We read about how God's people, the people of Israel, were cruelly oppressed and abused and mistreated by the Egyptians. Of course, Pharaoh, despite many plagues that God had brought upon his land and upon the Egyptian people, stubbornly refused to let the people of Israel go. Finally, in Exodus chapter 12, we see that final plague, the one that we're all familiar with, the death of the firstborn child of all the families in Egypt and the cattle, including even the household of Pharaoh. He responded to this plague by ordering the people of Israel to leave his land. And as predicted in Exodus chapter 3, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and of gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Now, as you and I have been going through Jerry Bridges' books, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, we have talked about trusting God no matter what is going on in our lives. We have examined the question, is God sovereign? Is God in control of what is going on? And we've looked at some issues relating to his sovereignty. This morning, we will respond to the subject of whether or not God is sovereign over the lives and the behavior of people. And as we look at this subject, we will attempt to try to understand how and in what ways God extends his sovereignty over the wills and the behavior of human beings. I'm going to try to present to you six specific principles as we look at this together. What's the first principle? And we find this all in the book. If you've read the book, this may be familiar to you, but if you haven't read the book, you say, okay, this is something I haven't heard. We recognize that God prompts people. God prompts people. He works in their hearts to get them to do certain things. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, and a watercourse is like a river of water, wherever he pleases. Now, as you think about our recent presidential election, we recognize that even Barack Obama, and I know some people were calling him the Messiah, others were calling him the Alpha and the Omega. He is neither one of those things, and I think we're going to see that very, very quickly as we move along here. But even he, as president of what is still considered the most powerful country on earth, is controlled by the sovereign will of God. And his heart is in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord can change his heart and direct it like a river of water wherever he decides. And, you know, and we certainly should pray for Barack Obama that he would get saved and that he would make some changes in some of the things that he is already planning to do, mostly in reference to abortion. This is a good verse for some of us who have trouble with some of the politicians that get elected in our country. We, oh boy, now it's coming. What are we going to do? We must pray for their souls, for God to change their hearts, as only he is capable of doing. He certainly changed the heart of Pharaoh. Now, there's no way Pharaoh was going to let the people of Israel go. Moses would come in time after time. The Lord wants you to let the people of Israel go. No, I'm not going to let them go. Finally, God has to come in and wipe out the firstborn of all the families in Egypt. And then he let them go. And not only did he let them go, he allowed them to plunder his own people, taking silver and gold and clothing, etc., with them as they headed out for the promised land. After multiple plagues which God had brought upon the land of Egypt, the same God that at times had hardened his heart, then he caused Pharaoh to change his mind. and allowed the people of Israel to leave. What's interesting is you go on to Exodus chapter 14, he then turned around and hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh decided, you know, maybe letting them go really wasn't such a good idea. So he sent his army after him. And what happened? Well, the army of the Egyptians perished in the sea. And I know that we tell these stories a lot to our kids, and we're quite familiar with them. In Exodus 12, the Egyptians had their hearts favorably turned toward the Israelites, not only letting them leave, but giving them their money and their treasures as they walked out. Here, just take the silver, take the gold, take everything. You know, we don't want to have to deal with any more plagues being brought on our land. God moved in their hearts so as to make them willing to do something which they previously would never have done had it been left to themselves. You and I find ourselves in many situations at the mercy of other people. Do you ever notice that? If you're an employee, you're at the mercy of other people. If you're a spouse, you tend to be at the mercy of other people. If you're a kid, you're at the mercy of your parents. If you're a parent, you're at the mercy of your kids sometimes. You know, we find ourselves under all kinds of situations where we are at other people's mercy. If those people happen to like us and are favorably disposed towards us, they may decide to treat us well. If they don't like us, they may not treat us so well. And the question is, can we and will we trust God to work out his perfect will in the hearts of other people as he brings about his plan for our lives and using these other people at the same time? No, marriage is a perfect example of how people often tend to be influenced or at the mercy of other people. The relationship sometimes seems to change once the marriage vows are spoken. Sometimes it's a quick process, sometimes it's a more gradual process. We learn things about our mates that we would never knew about during the courtship process. And we may find, this probably doesn't happen in this church, but I'll mention it just in case it does, we may find ourselves getting frustrated or irritable, wondering if we have made the right decision or the right choice, forgetting that God will use this person to change us and to make us more like Jesus Christ in the process. He directed our hearts to marry this person, at least we believe that at the time, and he will use this person to help us with the sanctification process. The same kind of thing could be said about the role of other people in our lives. We talk about parents, and we've talked about employers. A lot of people right now are at the mercy of their employers. I was watching Fox News a little bit this morning as I was putting the bulletin together, and I was just kind of putting all the little inserts in and stuff, and it talked about how to go about leaving a job after you've been laid off. There's actually, you know, they talk about how you should leave. In other words, don't trash the office. Don't put nasty things on the internet about your employer. There's a lot of people right now that are being laid off, and they're very, very angry. So the discussion was how to leave with class, how not to burn your bridges, how to be appropriate, those kinds of things. I guess some people probably need to be taught that. And there's also instructions on how to lay somebody off. You know, don't just send them an email or drop a note in their mailbox. Actually go over and sit down and talk with them. Now, we look at this and say, well, that's kind of common sense, but not everybody's doing that. And so there's a lot of people right now feeling like they're at the mercy of their employer or teachers or somebody. And we can trust God to use people like employers, whoever, to accomplish his purpose in our lives. While they are responding to God's sovereign will in doing what God wants to do, they're also carrying out their own voluntary will. He does this, God does, in such a way as to not make people mere puppets on his stage, but to simply change their wills through his sovereign will. Going back to the Egyptians for a minute, they did not want the Israelites to leave, but by the time God was done with them, and change their wills. It was what the people of Egypt wanted to do. So not only were they doing what God wanted, but they were also doing what they wanted. And so the two worked together. I'm just going to read Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus," I'll read that again, "king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." In other words, the proclamation was this: I'll let the people go back to the promised land. Israel had been in captivity now 70 years. And Cyrus, king of Persia, was moved by God. I doubt if God had just left him alone, if Cyrus would have done this. But God moved in his heart. And then to fulfill the word spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So the people at the end of the 70 years, the Jews, would be free to go back to the promised land. Isaiah 45 verses 4 to 5. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me." Again, I believe a reference to Cyrus. Cyrus didn't know the Lord. Cyrus was really not interested, as far as we know, in knowing the Lord. He had never acknowledged God, but God chose to bestow upon him a title of honor and to also use Cyrus to accomplish his will as far as returning the Jews back to the promised land. Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. You remember the story? Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself by eating certain kinds of food which had been offered to idols. He didn't feel right about that. And he had requested special permission from this official, saying, "Look, we just believe that we shouldn't eat this food. We believe this would be dishonoring to God." And the official came along and was saying, "Well, you know, we don't want you getting thin. You know, we want to upset the king." But then he decided, because God had worked in his heart, to go ahead and give special permission for Daniel to do this. And at the end of it all, Daniel was as well fed, or at least looked as good, as everybody else did. What's the point of all this? God can prompt people to do his sovereign will. He can change their hearts to do their bidding, but at the same time, they are behaving in a way that is consistent with their own will and desires. That's the whole human responsibility, God sovereignty thing. It all works together. We don't really understand exactly how it works together. Nobody's got that figured out. But the truth is that both are in the Bible. They both work together. And at the end of it all, God has people do what he wants. At the same time, the people are now doing what they want. And both of those are true. And you might say, "Pastor, I really don't understand that." Don't feel bad. I don't completely understand it either. But they're both in the Bible and they're both true. So God moves people to do certain things. The second principle is that God restrains people. God prevents people from doing things that they might otherwise do. Now I want you to turn with me for just a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is actually a prophetic chapter, but it talks about something known as the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to read to you, the point I want to make here is that God does restrain people and restrain things. Starting in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, nor be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, obviously, this is a reference to the Antichrist. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. In other words, the mystery of lawlessness, basically people in rebellion against God, certainly the spirit of Antichrist, as is talked about in 1 John, is being referenced there. And there's talks about he who restrains it, or restrains him. The only one that can restrain Antichrist is going to be the Holy Spirit of God. And that's who we're talking about then. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. What I want to focus on there is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he restrains the full expression of sin. In other words, you look out in society today and you say, man, things are really getting pretty bad. Let me tell you something, they would be far worse if it was not for the Holy Spirit restraining the behavior of individuals and people. Now, he may do it through a number of different ways. Certainly, he works through civil government and other things. But the point is that God does restrain people. In Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, and I know some of you have read this, so let me just kind of remind you what this is about. We have Abraham. Abraham is afraid for his life. He's afraid that this king, Abimelech, is going to kill him. Abimelech was very interested in Abraham's wife, Sarah, because apparently Sarah was quite attractive. This was not the first time this had ever happened to Abraham. And so what happens is that Abraham convinces Sarah to go along with the idea that she was his sister. And so Abimelech, the king, saw that and said, well, fine, I'll just take her to be my wife. That's great. You know, you got a really pretty sister there. I'd love to have her for a wife. This also happened back in Genesis chapter 12. And as you look at Genesis 20, we see that God reveals himself to Abimelech in a dream and basically says, you need to know that that woman that you have taken is not his sister, but it's actually his wife. And if you do anything with her, if you attempt to consummate this marriage, I'm going to kill you as well as everybody who's related to you. And Abimelech wakes up in a cold sweat and confronts Abraham. Why didn't you tell me this woman was your wife? He releases her, sends her on her way, and everything works out well. But Abraham, of course, is revealed as a man who's not particularly strong in his faith at different parts of his life. And probably at the end of this, he and Sarah needed marriage counseling or something. I don't know what kind of conversations they must have had with each other over this. But the point is that God chose to intervene in Abimelech's life. And he chose to restrain Abimelech. So for some reason, we don't really know why. You know, when you get a wife, usually what happens is there's a consummation of the physical part of the marriage relationship. That's pretty normal. Apparently, this never happened. We don't know exactly the circumstances as to why it didn't happen, but apparently God was involved, and he restrained the situation, and he prevented it from happening. Now, Abraham really messed up, okay? I think we can all say that. Abraham was a wonderful man, a tremendous spiritual giant, but he messed up here. And God basically intervened to protect him and to protect his wife. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 5, we see some references to some things that occurred in Genesis chapter 34. Most of you probably remember this story. Remember the fact that Jacob and his family were dwelling among the Canaanites, and they came to a particular town, and the prince of the town was very much attracted to Dinah, who's one of the children of Jacob, and he forcibly had sexual relationships with her. Well, that didn't go over too well with the family of Jacob. And so two of the sons, Simeon and Levi, basically attacked the Canaanites and wiped out pretty much the whole town. And then, of course, Jacob got worried and said, boy, this is going to spread like wildfire. The Canaanites heard that we come in and wiped out this one town. They're all going to get together and come over here and wipe us out. And in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 35, and as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Well, where did that great terror come from? It came from God restraining the Canaanites from exacting revenge upon Jacob and his family. And then you got Exodus chapter 34, verses 23 to 24. And let me just read what the passage says. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Now, what happens here? Apparently, God was obligating the males of the nation to gather together for a big worship service 3 times a year. Now, the problem with doing that is that that would leave, at least humanly speaking, the land open to attack by the enemies of Israel, which surrounded them on all sides. And God is promising them that if they will just obey him in this area, not only will he not allow them to attack, but he will keep them from even thinking about wanting to attack. No one will covet your land. So God is changing the hearts and restraining the behavior of the people around Israel. The nation of Israel was expected to shut down their country while they all participated in a mass religious service. Not only would God, as we said, not allow them to be attacked, but would take away any desire on these nations' part to attack his people. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and a passage that probably some of you know. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, this was written in the book of Romans by Paul. Paul is referring to all the Old Testament as he wrote this particular verse. So what is the point here? The point here is we can look at the Old Testament accounts of what God did in the lives of his people, the ways that he protected them, the ways that he restrained people, the ways that he protected his own nation, and we can recognize that these kinds of things can apply to us here in the New Testament. The point is what? The point is that God can change the hearts of people. He can prompt them to do things. He can restrain or inhibit them to do things. Maybe you're having difficulty right now with your job or your work situation, and you're concerned about that. The best thing to do is to pray that God would restrain your employer from doing certain things, like i.e. laying you off or whatever else we might come up with. So we need to have faith and confidence in God that he is capable of restraining people who desire to hurt us. Now, we have to say that he doesn't always do that, does he? He may allow things to happen to us, and he may have a sovereign purpose behind all that, so we can learn from these experiences whatever lessons he wants to teach us. But he very definitely has the ability to restrain other people in their behavior and their relationship to us. This leads to a third principle, which I've actually put in the form of a question, and that is, does God permit evil? Well, the answer to that is obviously what? Yes. Now, if God wanted to stop evil, could he do it? Sure he could. He could just wipe us all out. That would be the end of it. He could basically do whatever he wants, but he allows evil for his own purposes. Now, he's not the author of evil. He is not the originator of evil, but he does permit evil. Could he have stopped Adam and Eve from falling in the Garden of Eden? Sure he could have. He didn't. He allowed them to do what they ended up doing. And so we have the mess that we're in now, where we're all sinners. We've all inherited a sin nature, and basically we're living out the consequences of that. Even though we recognize that God does restrain evil, we must remember that he also allows it and permits it on certain occasions. Remember Joseph. Remember, we've looked at the Old Testament story of Joseph, and Joseph was Jacob's favorite child. And everybody else in the family absolutely hated him, okay? His brothers just hated him. They couldn't stand him. So what did they do to him? They grabbed him, they threw him into a cistern or a dried reservoir, and ended up taking him out later when they saw a caravan going by, and he ended up getting sold to the Egyptians. So here he is in Egypt, and he's working in some guy's house named Potiphar. He's doing a great job. In fact, Potiphar's kind of like turned the whole place over to him, and when Potiphar goes away, Potiphar's wife comes after Joseph, and Joseph refuses her repeatedly. She finally accuses him of trying to molest her, and he ends up getting put in prison. And then he's miraculously delivered through a wonderful series of events, and he's made second in command of all Egypt. We look at this. This is an incredible story. And what does he do? One day he gets reconciled to his brothers because his brothers and his family are starving over in Canaan. And the only people that have got bread is Egypt, because God had revealed to Joseph that there would be a famine, and Joseph has made these incredible preparations for this famine. And so Egypt's the only one that's got any food. And so one day his brothers stand before him, and eventually there is a reconciliation. But even with the reconciliation, there were still concerns in the brothers' hearts. Once their father was dead, they thought that Joseph would perhaps act out, and he would take revenge on what they had done to him. And he turned to them, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." In other words, he said, "Look, you were trying to hurt me. Your intentions were not good. You wanted to kill me because you hated me, but you know something? God intended it all for good. I was supposed to be here in Egypt. I was supposed to end up being the second in command of all Egypt, only under Pharaoh himself. And the reason that that was supposed to happen was so that I could make preparations to keep Egypt going and also to keep our family going, the saving of many lives." The brothers originally meant their actions for evil against Joseph, but God meant it for good to accomplish his own sovereign purposes in the life of Israel. In Joshua chapter 11, we see that the cities of northern Israel were taken by Joshua and the armies of Israel. Joshua went in and there were conquering cities left and right. And God sovereignly hardened the hearts of the people that lived in the land to make them stubbornly resist Israel. They could have run out of the land, they could have moved, they could have surrendered, they could have done many things, but God worked in the hearts of these nations till they decided that they would resist Israel, and he hardened their hearts. And what happened? Well, they got into a battle and Israel won. So one city after another fell to the Israelites because God progressively hardened their hearts so that they would try to resist the armies of Israel. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet them in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. Does God permit evil? Yes, he does. He permitted these nations to harden their hearts and resist Israel in battle, so they would be destroyed. We don't always understand how all of this comes together, and I mentioned that at the beginning. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, they're both true. Exactly how do they work, we're not really sure. We can't answer all the questions related to issues such as evil and God's role in allowing it. We wish that there wasn't any evil in the world. We wish that we weren't sinners. We wish we didn't have to live with a bunch of sinners. But that's the way the world is, and God has allowed it for his own sovereign purposes. God is not the author of sin. He didn't invent sin. He is not the originator of evil. He does not approve of sin or of evil, but he does allow it. And he uses it at times to accomplish his own purposes in the lives of his children. You know, as you look at one of the worst actions that was ever done by a human being, we have to think about Judas, don't we? The betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas was probably the worst thing that any human being has ever done, but God used that to get the sequence of events going that needed to go in order to put Jesus on the cross so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. You may feel at times that you are at the mercy of other people. You know, this may happen in our homes, it may happen in the church, it may happen in jobs, it may happen in any other kind of situation that we can come up with. There may be problems, there may be issues. There may be people against us for some reason, and we may feel dependent on them to get a raise, to get their approval, to keep a job, to keep peace, etc. But we must not lose sight of the fact that God is sovereignly in control of every detail of our lives, and that he may permit evil at times in order to accomplish his sovereign purpose. In other words, he may have allowed somebody, or he may have allowed us, to marry somebody who's a little bit difficult at times. You know, you don't have to raise your hands or anything, but just think about this for a second. And in the process of doing this, has allowed you to learn things and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to progress in your sanctification in ways that you never would have done if you just married somebody who was always placid and sweet and passive and did everything you wanted them to do. You get somebody that's a little bit feisty, see, and you have to grow and you have to learn how to get along with them. And that's all part of God's sanctification process. So number four, the fourth principle is that the problem of God's sovereignty, the problem of God. Some of you are smiling at me, so I don't know if that last point hit home or not. There is a problem in relationship to God's sovereignty. It is important to remember that the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of people. Both are true. How these incredible truths are reconciled is never really completely explained. He doesn't always answer that question. In fact, when it comes up in Romans chapter 9, what happens? Basically, Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's not even an appropriate question. Who are you to challenge the sovereignty of God working in your life? First of all, we need to remember that there are some important facts that must be kept in mind as we look at these particular truths. Let me just share those with you. I'm going to do this fairly quickly. God is infinite in his ways as well as his being. We have to remember that we are finite beings, aren't we? We're limited. We don't know everything. In fact, our knowledge is actually quite limited. God is infinite. He is infinite being. He has an infinite mind. And a finite being like us can't really comprehend what an infinite being does or thinks. We don't really know. The only thing that we know is what he shares with us. And this is through his word, the Bible. Anything beyond that, we don't know. There's a lot of things that we don't completely understand. God has chosen not to reveal some things to us. One of the things, for example, is he's not chosen to share with us how the Trinity works. You know, we look at that and we think, okay, God is three, God is one. How can he be both at the same time? I don't understand that. Well, that's good. Nobody understands that. In fact, the more explanations you try to come up with how the Trinity works, the more confusing it gets. And every model that they present is completely and totally inadequate. But you know something? That's okay. We don't have to know everything about God. And he's not chosen to share everything with us. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. God said, you thought I was altogether like you. See, that's the problem. We think God is kind of like us. And that he thinks like us, and he's, you know, limited like we are, but he's not. He's incredibly infinite. And so whenever you think of God's sovereignty and the problems connected with that, how that all works with the human responsibility of man, remember that he is infinite and we are not. Second fact, God is never the author of sin. This is a really important point. Some people say, well, if God is in control of everything, that means God invented sin. No, God did not invent sin. He allowed sin. He did invent it. He's not the author of it. He may use sin. He may use sinful thoughts and behaviors for his own purposes. Judas being a case in point. Having said that, we must never conclude that God makes anyone sin. God does not make us sin. God did not make us do anything that is wrong. Some people like to blame God. Some people like to blame the devil. But in reality, we sin because we choose to and we want to. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I want to read to you verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, we do it because we want to do it. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So what are we looking at here? The fact that God is not the author or the originator of sin. We must also remember that God will still judge men for their sin, even if he chooses to use it for his own purpose. Remember Matthew 26, where the Bible says it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. Now, he may have used the sinful heart of Judas to accomplish what he planned on accomplishing in getting the crucifixion going, but at the same time, Judas will also pay the penalty for his behavior. Third fact, Bible shows people who make real choices based on their own will. Just want to keep in mind, and again, we're not quite sure how all this fits together with divine sovereignty, but people are not puppets. They make choices and they're held accountable for these choices. The selling of Joseph, for example, into slavery, and the betrayal of Judas were wicked behaviors, even though God sovereignly used them for his purposes. Now, we should point out that Joseph's brothers repented, whereas Judas did not. The sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man are both true. We must not misunderstand God's sovereignty by turning people into puppets. We must not misunderstand man's freedom by trying to limit God's sovereignty. Both are true, and we must accept the fact that we don't understand how to reconcile them. Fifth principle would be our response. How do we as Christians respond to all of this? How should we as people choose to respond to the reality that God does move in the minds and the hearts of people in order to accomplish his will? The first thing we must do is we must choose to trust God. We must choose to trust God. Our lives, our destinies, our futures are not in the hands of other human beings, despite how it may seem or what they think about in terms of how they interact with us. We must always remember that God is in control. Other people may think they're in control, but they're not. God is always in control, and he's not going to allow something to happen in the lives of one of his children unless that's part of his sovereign will. And we can be sure that he will use that for good in our lives at some point. The second response is the response of prayer. We should always look to God in prayer whenever our future is in someone else's hands. Pray that you keep your job. Pray that you'll get a raise or your promotion, or pray that the marriage can go better, or whatever it is that we're talking about here. We should always take things to God. Queen Esther, when she was going to go into the king to plead for her people, the Jews, Mordecai had said, listen, you may have been raised up for such a time as this. There's been Haman has gone out and gotten this law passed that says all the Jews are to be wiped out, and you're a Jew, and you need to get in there, and you need to talk to him. And she says, well, you know, there's a problem with that. Even though I'm his wife and he likes me, as far as I know, I can't go in there unless he extends, or if I go in there and he doesn't extend his scepter and receive me, I could get killed. And Mordecai encouraged her to consider doing it anyway. And you know the story, how for 3 days she and her maidens prayed, and Mordecai prayed, and probably other people prayed as well. And the end of the third day, she walks in, and the king, hey, how you doing? Sticks out his scepter, and everything went really well. Number three, confidence. We must have confidence in God's sovereignty and not allow bitterness and resentment to take hold in our lives. Ever been bitter? You don't have to raise your hand, but just think about it. You ever been bitter? You ever been resentful? You ever been angry at the way you've been treated by other people? We all have, haven't we, at some point. We must resist that. So we must take confidence in God's sovereignty. This is happening because God's allowing it, and there is a sovereign purpose for it, and I must trust him. Number four, remember the plan. God has a plan for us. We must keep in mind that God has a plan for us, and no human being can thwart that. You may get fired, and you may have to move to a different state, or you may have to do this, or you may have to do that, but remember, that's all part of the plan. God is doing his work in our lives and our hearts, and he's using the behaviors of other people. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have to remember that, and that's hard to do sometimes. We must live a life with a view towards God and his agenda, not our agenda. I always have an agenda. You know, you always have an agenda. We always have ideas as to what we want to do with our lives and the way our lives should be going. But a lot of times they don't work out like that, and God has a different plan. Garden of Gethsemane, we've got Jesus Christ sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And what does he say? He said, you know, I could get delivered from this hour, but Lord, I've come here to do your will. And he says, not by will, but thine be done. And that's what we need to say, not our will, but his. And that's a hard place, because there's a lot of things sometimes we really struggle with. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are to be conformed to the image of his son. Really, that's the agenda. If you're a Christian, he could have taken you home immediately, but he didn't. He allowed you to be here, and in the process is conforming you to be more and more like your son, Jesus Christ. God's agenda is to sanctify us, and he may choose to use difficult circumstances and difficult people to make that happen. Finally, number six, the sixth principle, and I'll try to go through this fairly quickly. It talks about words of caution. This is Jerry Bridges, you know, saying, okay, you know, you've got this whole doctrine of God's sovereignty. We need to be a little bit cautious about how we, you know, use this, how we think about this. It is important to not misuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty over people. Don't use this doctrine to excuse our own failures and mistakes, shortcomings, sin, etc. In other words, Abraham said, well, could have said, well, you know, it was all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's sovereignty that I went ahead and told the king that Sarah was really my sister and not my wife. That was all part of the plan. No, it was Abraham sinned. Abraham wasn't supposed to do that, and Abraham needed to take responsibility. I'm sure he did for his behavior. The problem was he did it twice. It's kind of a repeated pattern there. God was nice enough to bail Abraham out, but he was not obligated to do that, and we have to take responsibility for our behavior. If we do something wrong to cause us to lose our job, rather than just blowing it off, saying, well, that was obviously God's will, we have to take responsibility for what we did, confess it as sin to God, and make sure that it never happens again. Number two, we should not use the doctrine of God's sovereignty over people to cause us to be passive. You know, we say, well, you know, God's in control of the hearts of other people. We don't really have to do very much, so let's just not, you know, put forth any effort here. In other words, we may think that God is sovereign over the hearts of our employer in terms of whether or not he lets us go. But so we get passive, and well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's not what he's saying. What we need to do is we need to be the best employee that we can be. And then God in his sovereignty can do whatever it is he wants to do. But we must take all reasonable steps to live up to our responsibility in whatever situations we find ourselves in. This includes evangelism. Say, well, God's already chosen the elect. You know, he's the one that changes the heart. We can't do anything. Well, we're told to do something. So yes, God may have chosen the elect, but that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to evangelize. I mean, we've got the Great Commission, and so we need to keep that in mind. And certainly this concludes personal situations as well. Number three, we can never use the doctrine of God's sovereignty over people to excuse our own behaviors that hurt other people. Maybe you did something or have done something, we probably all have, to hurt somebody else. And you know, say, well, you know, it's all part of God's will. God's sovereign. So, yeah, so what? I did such and such a thing. We can't allow ourselves to go there. God may allow bad behavior in the course of his own providential will, but we will face accountability for doing harmful activities that affect other people in a negative way. In other words, be sure that we take responsibility for what we do in terms of our own behavior. There's so much that could be said about this, and I know I've actually gone a little longer than I planned this morning, but let me just conclude with a verse. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. In other words, there's some things we don't know. So you may look at this and say, well, I'm not really clear on the sovereignty of God, and I'm not really clear on how that relates to human responsibility. And this whole issue of evil, by the way, that's a greatly debated theological topic, of how God allows and permits evil and uses evil for his own purpose. That's all kind of unclear to me, and some of that I don't even like because it bothers me. And to recognize that we're not responsible for anything other than what we know. If we know that we're supposed to behave a certain way in a marriage and we're supposed to behave a certain way as an employee and as a person who goes to church, then we need to focus on our responsibility. God is still sovereign and he will do his thing, but we need to be sure that we're taking responsibility in our own lives and that we're doing what he has called us to do as well. I hope some of this has made sense. I feel like I've just covered a lot of ground really fast. I would encourage you just to come to the book study. We have these book studies. I know it's kind of tempting to go home, but we are going to have food prior to, and we're not going to have an evening service. So I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't been able to come to these, maybe just come today. If you don't have the book, we'll let you borrow one, and we'll kind of go from there. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for your love, and we thank you that you are in charge of our lives and that you are indeed sovereign. Help us to understand, to some degree, as much as we're capable of, how that works for us and in our lives. And help us to be sure that no matter what you decide to do, that we are always being obedient to you and taking responsibility for the way that we live as Christians.